Well, this morning I'm not going to the book of Romans as I usually do because this is our anniversary and it's also the eve of Thanksgiving. And not that we are not to be a thankful people all the time. And frankly, I wrestled somewhat over what to present. It's easy when you're systematically going through the scriptures because you know what you're going to present. But when you're kind of given the open door option, it's hard to decide because you try to discern what is it that the people need and what is it that would the most be glorifying to the Lord our God on our behalf. And you also look at your own self and what you need, and as a matter of fact. And I've settled on really focusing perhaps more today on our anniversary than on Thanksgiving, although Thanksgiving will come out in this, and I trust that you will see that. And next Sunday, I will focus more on Thanksgiving. Now, again, we're always to be thankful. But it is a momentous occasion as well that this church officially 3 days ago passed its fourth birthday. And the life of this church and what it means to us, what it means to me, and I trust to you, is also exceedingly important. And it fits well with the whole idea of thankfulness. So, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn to the little book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, his second letter. Because I think we have here a similar admonition to a church that was relatively new. And whenever you look at the writing of the apostle, and that's what we always have to go to, you know that it's right on target because it's the inspired Word of God, and the Word that He gives to this church is also beneficial to us as where we are today. And so that's where I want to look today and try to give at least a cursory overview of something that Paul is saying here in these initial verses of 2 Thessalonians. So with that in mind, would you bow with me in prayer, please, and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together as we study. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word. We thank You that it never loses its timeliness. We thank You, Father, that we can come to You. And Father, even as we say thank You, we always know that it is inadequate, and we're reminded of that in this season of thankfulness. And Father, every good gift comes from Thee. Oh, we gratefully, gratefully, gratefully come to Thee. Help us, Father, to even have better and more grateful hearts to Thee. And Father, on the eve of Thanksgiving and the anniversary of this little church that You raised up, we thank You for it. Thank You for every person that You've brought within the realm, Father, of what we call this church. And the blessing that we are to one another as we seek to walk life's pathway together. Oh, Father, we come to Thee needing Thy truth, the understanding of what You'd have us to know and think about as we move forward in this life together. And so we ask You to help us this morning. For we are always a dependent and needy people looking to Thee. Thou art our rock, our refuge, our help, our glorious God. And so we ask You this morning to help us in that regard. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, it was in October, 4 years ago, that the sneaky Wright family, I say that in love, because it was a good thing. But they took Jan and I to what we thought was going to be, we're going to go out to dinner. And it turned out that we ended up over at the Mummy House with a whole big group in there. And it was a type of appreciation dinner because yours truly had left the previous church and after a very long struggle of what to do and some things that were troubling me. And with that beginning or that meeting, there were other meetings that followed. And approximately, I think, the 18th of November, there was a decision made by several families as we got together and discussed it that we would form what is now Grace Bible Chapel. And we went through a whole lot of early discussions and things about doctrinal positions. We went through all the paperwork process, and Brother Moffitt had to be heavily involved in that, of getting ourselves recognized by the government, which is not necessarily an easy thing to do, so that we might be legal in every sense of the word. We formed a structure, and we began in the Mummy House. And we moved from there, if you can recall, to Free Grace Baptist Church in the afternoons between their two services. They were gracious to let us use their building. And from there to the Diamond Shamrock Training Center. And from there to here. And on this anniversary, as we consider that, and I trust that as you, some of you that have been here from the beginning, and some of you that have come on later for that matter, that really don't know how all this came about, that we would join hearts together with thankfulness and gratitude on this, the anniversary of the founding of this church, but we would also not just stop there, but that we would be rededicated in our vision and purpose. For that's exceedingly important to know and think about, where do we go from here? I'm not talking about our physical existence so much. For the physical existence has an importance, but the most important thing is our relationship to God and to His truth and what the church is really about. What is the reason that we're in existence? What is our purpose? And from this kind of reminder to have what I would call a genuine thanksgiving, a pure thanksgiving, because it is focused in the right place. Would you follow along as I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in its entirety? Paul says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a church that was founded on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. And in many ways, the church at Thessalonica is a model church. It is persecuted and yet faithful. And the majority of the words that the apostle has for the Thessalonian church, both in the first letter and the second letter, are nothing but commendation. And in the second letter, he writes instruction primarily to clarify things concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. The letter is about encouragement, about staying on target, and waiting on the Lord. And because it is a relatively new church, a church that has been up and running for only a relatively short period of time, I guess I see something of a relationship in where we are today and these very wonderful words that the apostle gives to this church at the beginning of this letter. From the entry verses, we as a church should be able to glean what is important for us today. For the Word of God is timeless. It is consistently always true. And what was really important then is also really important today. Now, Paul starts off with this, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. I would remind you that church here is the term ecclesia, which simply means a called out assembly. It is a separation, as it were. A called out assembly means that it's a group of people that have been called out from among the tide and the system of the world, and they've been called by the name of Christ, Christian, and they are separated from them, and they are very special, as it were, in the mind and heart and eyes of the Lord God Himself. And this is a familiar theme in all the epistles. We too are a called out assembly, a priority to God Himself. Think about how special that is, how unique that is. We are so little, you say. But it's interesting to me that most of these churches met in homes. As a matter of fact, and I won't have you turn there, but I looked and there are five places in the epistles where the apostle greets the churches in the home of so-and-so, and the church in the home of so-and-so, and the church in the home of so-and-so. These were little groups of people. And in the masses of the world, even in that time in which people lived, these were the apple of Christ's eye. This is what He was concerned with, were these little groups of called out ones. In fact, the apostle makes it clear in verse 3 when he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now, what does Paul rejoice over? He rejoices over what God is doing in the midst of these little groups of people. He is thankful to God. Why? Because it is God that is the catalyst. It is God that is the beginner and the keeper. And that's what we even read this morning in Colossians. That He is the one that has done it. He is the one that holds it together. He is the one that must come to have first place in everything. And you see, that's where the specialness really comes from. It doesn't come because we're a better-looking group of people than the average run-of-the-mill Joe on the street. I think we all agree with that. It doesn't come because we were smarter than someone else. It doesn't come from anything that our own energy, our wisdom, our strength can do. It comes exclusively and entirely. Our boasting, our joy, is all fixed upon what Christ Himself has done. And because of that, it also means that applies to our doctrine, to our thinking, to our position, to our life as a church, and everything that we do. Now, there are three things that are seen here, three key things listed, that is not just true of this Thessalonian church, but it must be true of us as well, as we look at our fourth anniversary and we move forward as a body, this little called-out group that we are. He says three things, and look at verse 3. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. We have enlarged faith. That is one thing. and the love of each of you towards one another grows even greater. There's the second thing. Your love towards each one grows even greater. And down in verse 4, he says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so the third thing that is a key issue here is this whole business of perseverance. He speaks of three things: enlarged faith, love for each other, and perseverance. And by the way, what he does not list is the social and psychological man-centered gobbledygook of the day. Now, pardon me for bringing it up, but if you just casually look at what churches are talking about today, what they're advertising in their mail that's sent out, and what they're sending out in the newspaper and in the phone book, it's about self-improvement, financial freedom, health, stress management, how-tos for success, self-worth, effectiveness in this society, and handbook for living and improving the present world. Where is that found here, brother? He's talking about enlarged faith, love for the brethren, and perseverance. The word enlarged is the Greek word hyperoxeno, and it means literally to increase beyond measure. That makes it even more wonderful. And faith is the usual word pistis, which is the conviction of the truth of anything. In fact, a dictionary definition from the Greek scholars is a belief in the New Testament of a conviction respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor. So what he is saying of these, of this church that is not very old, is that when he looks at them, the testimony of them is that they have faith that is beyond measure. They have trust and confidence in Christ. They have trust and confidence in God alone. They're not off target. They're right on target. For exactly God, where God would have them to be. And it also has with it the idea, because of the tense of this verb, enlarged, with growing in their understanding, growing in their faith. Because the more we see of Christ, the more trust, the more hope, the more a part of the person He becomes, the more our faith in every situation is demonstrated as that which is supernatural and unexplainable in human terms. I want to remind you of that great verse that really clarifies this. Look back with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see very clearly the apostle is talking about this progressive sanctification. To the 2 Corinthians, and in verse 18 he says, but we all, that is all that know Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now the picture is here in the ancient times of a brass mirror. Now they didn't have mirrors like we have today made out of glass, but they had brass, and they would polish the brass. And as they would polish the brass, the image in the brass would become clearer and clearer. And what the apostle is here identifying with is, as we study and look into the Holy Word of God, which is the repository of all that we know, or not all that we know, but more specifically that we know about Christ and about His heart, about His truth and righteousness and love to mankind, and all about who He really is. As we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, as we recognize that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, as we understand the things of God, as we study together in the things of God, as we continue in the Scriptures, we're polishing our mirror. And as we polish that mirror, as he says here, what happens? He says we are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory, as just from the Lord the Spirit. And what are we beholding in the mirror? not the image of ourselves, but the image of the glory of God. The image of the glory of God. Oh, how precious that is. You see, I can say very clearly, and maybe you can't identify it in yourself as much as others can identify it in you, because you're like me and you're like your other brothers in Christ, and you know that you have not attained. And you're like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he talks about, I press on that I may know Him. But I can see it in your life that you're not the same person that you were last year or the year before or the year before that, because you are growing in the faith of Christ. You are growing, and your image is being transformed into His glory. Oh, do we have a ways to go yet? Oh, yes. But it's happening. And we can say, with those words that are so special to me, that John the Baptist said, when asked about Christ and His ministry, he said, He must increase, and I must decrease. That's exactly what needs to be happening with each one of us. He must increase, and I must decrease. How is that done? It's done in the Scriptures. And then back in 2 Thessalonians, the second one is this love for each other. That was mentioned, if you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, in verse 12, he says, And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. This is the word, love for each other, is the usual word agape, which is biblical love. It demonstrates the great commandment, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And the second one is likened unto this, Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, nobody can drum that up. You can't come up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to love that neighbor despite all of his stuff that he does to me, or whatever. It won't work. You can't make yourself love. Oh, you can go through some artificial means. You can put on a smiley face. But you can't genuinely love that person. But God transforms hearts. And He makes people see differently. And they begin to love as God loves, as Christ loves. Christ loved so much that He gave Himself. He came to earth and became one of us, and took the most horrid of deaths for the unlovely, for the wicked, for people that were in opposition to Him. That's love, the love of Christ. And He does the same thing. Look over in 1 John with me as a reminder of these statements and why it is so important. Why it is so important that we understand, and that why this admonition has been given to this church, and it's given to us as well. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now he's talking here about this genuine love. The one, verse 8, who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You cannot say, and I cannot say, that I'm a Christian and be hating and despising our brother. This is agape love. This is love that has this genuine, true concern. This is that love that has true involvement. This is that love that has the preferring of others more than ourselves. This is showing the reality of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, you see. So that's what he says here. In effect, look down in verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. What does the Spirit do? It produces love for God. And love for our fellow man, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why the early church, we got that little slogan going around when outsiders looked at them, when they were throwing them to the lions, and they were killing them and murdering them and slaughtering them and accusing them of all manner of false things. They had to say, my, how they love one another. My, how they love one another. The admonition from the apostle is not only that our faith be enlarged and continually in that growth cycle, but that also that we increase in our love for each other. And as we recognize that it is from God, we also recognize that there is a need for us to, as it were, practice it, polish it, improve upon it, be mindful of it, embellish it, so that we might be more like Christ and more of what He would expect us to be. But He also says in verse 4 back in 2 Thessalonians, in verse 4 again, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance. Now there is no question that this church was not heavily persecuted and was being greatly troubled even to death itself in this early regime of the Caesars that ruled the world at the time. And you know, we can't equate exactly with that, and yet there is a form of persecution that is going on for the church today, and there are certainly the same kinds, or at least a pressure that is always present with you. Huh, you're a Christian. Huh, that's ridiculous. How silly can you get? Why? One faith is as good as another. And we live under the pressure of the day in which the key thing is tolerance of one another. So that all beliefs have to go out the window. Because if you don't believe in everything that someone else believes, or at least tolerate it, even in your thinking, not alone in your actions, then you're convicted of a hate crime. When you see love has been all twisted up, because true love says, brother, you're on the road to hell, and unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. That's true love. And yet that kind of talk is not really tolerated in our day, and it's moving, the line is moving more that way all the time. This word for perseverance is the word hupomone. And it has to do with steadfastness and constancy and endurance. And it is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even in the greatest trials and sufferings. He will not give in under pressure. And this is the characteristic of the saints. We know that one of the characteristics that is clearly identified in the Scriptures is something we call perseverance of the saints. That despite the opposition, that despite the pressure, and Satan has tried every trick in the book, every tactic. He's tried to destroy. He's done it through persecution. He's done it through trying to remove the Word. He's done it even now today through prosperity. So we get people so in tune with money and having things and so forth that it doesn't really matter about Christ anymore. We don't need Him. We've got it made. In our age of rationalism and existentialism and exclusivism and humanism, all of those are the tactics of Satan to destroy. But Paul commends this church, and he encourages this church in that regard as he encourages us that you must persevere. You must cut through all of that stuff, all of that pressure, all of those outside influences that keep coming at you from every direction, and keep your focus, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto Him, the author and perfecter of your faith. And in His holy word, because it is the only standard that is right and true. It's the only standard that never changes. It's the only place in which we can find the truth of God. As all the winds of change of the world opinion continues to blow this way and that way, and even as we read this morning, that we're tossed about like children to and fro. If you're standing on the rock, you're going to cut right through all that stuff, and you're going to keep your focus, and you're going to persevere. And you see, that's what we must do. We must do as a church. If we're going to be called worthy of the name, as he goes on to say here, we must persevere. You see, what are we really about as a church? What are we supposed to be about? May I give some reminders that are very clear in Scripture? Look with me first at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, these things are not hidden. They're very clear. It's amazing to me how churches can be so far off in left field, and yet it's right in front of them. It's because they're not following the Scripture. They're torturing the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes Timothy, and in specific, these are the pastoral epistles. This is where the leadership of the church derives all of its substance. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." There it is. What's the church supposed to be? The pillar and support of the truth. We can't look to the newspaper for that. We can't look to Dan Rather for that. We can't even look to the National Geographic Society for that. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. And if the church has lost its support of the truth, then where's a man to turn? Brethren, we have to be a pillar and support of the truth. Look over in Jude chapter... Well, there is only one chapter in Jude. Look over in Jude. What is this writer, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, have to say? He started off, he says, to write something else, and he found that by the Spirit of God he had to write something he didn't even intend to write about. But it was so important he had to write about it. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There it is. He is appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. You see, we're in a battle. We're in a struggle. It's like a wrestling match. And you're constantly under pressure to be thrown to the mat. And he says, "I appeal that you earnestly contend for the faith." There's no time for a leisure chair. There's no time to let down our guard. There's no time to look the other way and say, "Well, it just really doesn't matter. Let's just all get along and hold hands and sing Kumbaya." You must earnestly contend for the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Back to Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the closing words of the Apostle Paul before he got his head removed for the cause of Christ. Verse 1, chapter 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God." I solemnly charge you. You realize the weight of those words? "And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom." Brother, that's getting right serious. Preach the Word. Don't preach psychology. Don't preach what the latest fad is in the so-called Christian community. Don't preach feel-goodism. Preach the Word. Why? He goes on to say, for the time in verse 3 will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We don't like the message, so we'll change the message. We'll find a messenger that will give us the message that we want to hear. Brethren, isn't that what's going on today?
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right at the close of all the concern of the fact that people are going to die, and he reminds us that there's going to be a resurrection. And if God said it, it's true. And he said it clearly here. But because of all of that and the recognition that this world is not the end of things, but it's only the beginning things, it's only the testing ground, and that all of us will die and all of us will stand in judgment, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, there it is. There's that same admonition. Steadfast, immovable. Does that mean hard-headed? Well, when it comes to the things of God, yes. And as I said this morning, it doesn't mean that we try to see how obnoxious we could be. But we don't compromise. We fear God rather than man. And the only way that we can help others is to stand firm in the things of God. What man needs more than anything else is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we can't help them if we're compromising, if we're tearing down the fence, if we're twisting and torturing the Scriptures. We can only help them if we're demonstrating true love by telling them the truth of Christ in the best way we possibly can so that they might understand it and embrace Him. We must hang in there, in other words, with vigor and energy and zeal. Back to 2 Thessalonians. You see, he says even the same thing in this letter. 2 Thessalonians, over in chapter 3, and look down in verse 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. You've come a ways. The battle's not over. There is no such thing as Christian retirement, you know. We don't get our Christian 401k and then go sit in a chair somewhere and say, okay, now it doesn't matter anymore. I've done enough. No. Do not grow weary in well-doing. The Apostle Paul came to the end of his days, that section we just read, and said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And that's the same journey that every one of us that named the name of Christ is on. Now, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, all three of these things, this faith, this love, and this perseverance, have these things in common. They are realities in the life of the true individual and true church. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means the tenor of our life is growth in faith, growth in love for one another, and that is completely homogenous with love for Christ, as we saw in 1 John, and in perseverance in the faith, in hanging in there. These must be in practice. They must be seen. They are marks of the true child of God. They should be cultivated. They should be considered precious. They should be growing, and because they are what God says is important to this church and to our church on this, our anniversary. And you'll notice in verse 5, this begins the encouragement. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Judgment here is krisis, a separating, a sundering, a separation, a trial, a contest. What is he saying there? He's saying this is standard procedure. How is it that you as a Christian are to be identified as a Christian when you're being separated out from the world by the circumstances that are around you? Faith that is not tested is not faith at all, is it? How is it that the Christian can be seen from the other people on the street if they're not put in the trial and the difficulties of life? He's saying this is common. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is part of Christ's justice system. This was their time, and now it's our time in this church. And we dare not lose sight of what God is doing. This church is here and is undergoing God's test. God is putting His assemblies, His true assemblies, on display. And they must measure up. We must demonstrate it. That's what a called out assembly by definition means. It doesn't fit the world system, or otherwise it wouldn't be called out. It'd be just called in. You see, I am absolutely convinced of this, and boy, you forgive me for keep hammering on this, but I can't help it. I want us to be able to understand this clearly, that 95%, I believe, of the churches are putting their effort into fitting into the world. That's what they're doing. Just the opposite of a called-out assembly, just the opposite of hanging in there with the things that we've described. They're trying to figure out how you can take the pieces and the ingredients of the world and mix that into the church and make it all palatable so that everybody will be entertained and have a good time and feel good about themselves. So I want to declare to you this morning, don't feel sorry for little old us. Rejoice. Ever sometimes I do. Start feeling sorry for yourself. Because I have the pressure to be in the mainstream, if you want to call it that. But you see, it's much more important to be in God's stream, not the mainstream. And so he says in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he brings things into perspective, because in these following verses, 6 through 9 particularly, he says, instead of embracing the self-centered logic of the time, he reminds us that it's all temporary. What's going to happen? Those that are not truly of God will be judged. And he gives two things here in verse 8 that are important. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. You see, those are the essentials. You have to know God, and if you know God, there must be an obedience to the gospel. And by the way, if you do know God, there will be an obedience to the gospel. See, nobody's getting away with anything. That's what he's saying. Put things in perspective of what's really going on during this time of testing. And when we get to verse 10, he says, when he comes, Christ, that is, to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Where's the focus of what the church is about? Christ. Christ. We have to continually come back to Christ to be marveled at. The church is not about you and me. The church is not about the things of our time or the latest fad or the latest doctrine. It's about Christ. Matthew 16, it's funny, I basically have done my introduction now. I'm like getting to where I was going to go. Let's look at Matthew 16 at least. Matthew 16. Verse verses 15, a very familiar passage. They've been saying all kinds of things were going about in society about who Christ was. In verse 15, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, we could really get into something if we tried to exegete this passage. But let me just say in a brief as I can, that he's not talking here about Peter as the first pope. In fact, if I didn't know anything else about what he is saying here, that little statement, which is so important, my church, not Peter's church, I will build my church. And by the way, those two words that are used, Petros, and one of them is Petros and the other is Petra, have two entirely different connotations. The first one of Peter is like a rock, a pebble, a small rock. And the other one is like a bedrock. And he's saying, "Peter, you have a part in this. You're important. You're hanging firm like a rock. But upon this I will build my church, the bedrock of Christ." And we have other scripture that identifies in Corinthians and other places that Christ is the foundation of the church, and no other foundation can be laid. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of that, we are all part of the building the rocks, as it were. As Paul wraps that up, that he is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're all a part and parcel of that building. And the picture there is of construction, and that's what he's doing. But the real issue is my church. And there is so much meat here. He's building his church. He is doing it. He has promised it. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All the pressures and all the powers and all the strength of all the evil one and all of the world system is pitted against it, but it will not prevent it from occurring. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to destroy it. And they've been trying ever since. But the real key is my church, because we are either his church or we're a church of our own making. We're either his church or we're some person's church or we're some philosophy's church. And just because we bear the name of Christ doesn't mean we're his church. There were seven churches that Christ spoke to in Revelation 2 and 3, and one of those was the church of Laodicea, who were rich and in need of nothing and did not know they were blind and naked. And Christ said that this church made me so sick I vomited it out. And he talked about, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And by the way, that's not the heart's door, as some want to say. Where is Christ pictured in that church? He's not in it. He's outside. He's knocking on the door. "If anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with them." The invitation is given. But the picture is clearly there that Christ was not in the church. He'd been removed. They didn't need him anymore. They were getting along fine without him. Your brother, it must be the church of Christ, or it's not what he says in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. "To this end also we pray that you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling." Worthy of your calling. And he goes on to talk about praying a prayer. Verse 11, "To this end we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." That every desire for goodness is the pure intentions of the heart to be pleasing to Christ, which is what we should have. We should have every intention and all eagerness to be pleasing to Christ. Now, in closing, and I must do that, I want to go back to verse 3 and look at that for a moment. Of 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. There's your Thanksgiving message. But you see, it's because of these other things. And then that becomes true Thanksgiving, doesn't it? Paul wasn't just saying this because he was trying to be a nice fellow to these people and polishing them up and buttering them up. But he was saying it because of the reality that he saw in the life of this church. And what I want to remind you of is this. There's nothing more important than this going on. And if we had the time, I'd take you over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, where Christ is seen in the middle of the stars and the candlesticks, which are pictured and even told in that passage that he's talking about Christ. And where does Christ dwell? He dwells in the middle of his candlesticks. Where is the focus and attention of the God of this universe that created all things? It's on his little churches, his assemblies, his called out ones. He has his particular eye upon them. There's nothing more important going on in the world with all the masses of news and things that are going on that are all in his sovereign hand. Don't get me wrong. But there is nothing more important than the church of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important in that sense that we be everything, like the Army slogan, that we can be right here in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And then we can hear we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And by the way, I do give thanks to God for you. I can't tell you how much I give thanks to God for you. I love you, and you are incredibly important to me. Let's keep on keeping on. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your precious word and for the admonitions that are found in it. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to fight the good fight of faith. We thank you for raising up this little ministry. But all we pray, Father, that you'd use us for your glory and that we might honor your Son. And that's what we'd continue to hang in there to be about. We know that we can't do it even in our own strength, for we are weak, but thou art strong. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.